2 Samuel 15, starting verse 31. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Please be seated. Had a pretty long and tiring week this week. There's a lot of stuff that was going on and a lot of things that yet needed to be done. And towards the end of the week, I came face to face with something that, frankly, the Lord has yet to sanctify me in. And that's perhaps because I've yet to surrender it to Him, and that's bureaucratic inefficiency. Red tape. And I have a real short fuse. I got to confess that to you now. Whenever you set up a process that you're requiring me to follow, and I have no way of knowing that full process except by this very expensive trial and error, you know, a lot of back and forth and a lot of I didn't know that. It just, I mean, like I said, I got a real short fuse, and the Lord's working with me on that. I'm speaking, of course, of the Department of Motor Vehicles. We buy a car in Ohio. So I come to the DMV. This is a new process for me. The first thing out of her mouth was, well, you need to have a car inspected. The title there says it has 9 miles on it. What do you think they could have possibly done in 9 miles? Well, it was bought in Ohio. You'd think it was Chinese or something. I don't know. But anyway, so they need to inspect this car. So I said, okay, now what I want you to do is I want you to explain to me exactly what I need to do, because I've been here once. I got to go home and get the car. So I want you to explain exactly what I need to do. Okay, first of all, you need this form. Okay, got it. And I want you to go to this room. Got it. And I want you to go to that room. Got it. And then I want you to come here. Great. Okay, I can do that. So the next day, I had the car with me, taking off work. Got to the counter. Well, do you have this form? Apparently not. You do. I don't. Well, you see, there's those two X's here, and it requires your signature and your wife's signature because the title says Brian and Denise. My wife's not here. Is there anything else I can do? Sure, you can take the form to her. She can have it notarized, or you can get her down here. Okay. Is there anything else I need? No. Okay. All right. Honey, can you come on down here? And found out later that the car dealership was supposed to send me that form. I had paid the sales taxes when I bought the car. I paid the sales taxes to them, and then they cut me a check, and then I'm supposed to go take that to Kentucky and pay the sales tax here with that check. But they were supposed to send me this form because they know all about the fact this Kentucky Ohio thing. So anyway, so I called Denise down, and then we go and we signed both of it. Okay, now here's the form, here's the title, here's the check, here's the insurance card, here's a note from my mother, and they said, well, this form has to be signed by the dealer. So I got to drive all the way up to Mason to get the form signed. Well, maybe we can get a fast copy. That would be good. Yeah, that would be really good. By this time, the veins are like, the color, I mean, the color of my face is, it's not a real healthy color, and I'm I'm reaching my limit at this point. And this is the most frustrating, ridiculous process I have ever been through, and I'm just mouthing off. And then she said, oh, and by the way, you need to take this title and go over into the... Now, she's sitting here. There's a doorway. I have to go around into this other door to file a process, to process the lien. But there's a door between here. You could, like, go through that door and get that. No, you have to do that. Okay, so... My wife is just... she's such a blessing. And she's trying to... It's okay, honey. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. And so I'm continuing to mouth off about inefficiencies and absurdities. And finally we get the thing taken care of. And by the end of this process, the only apology I could possibly muster was, I'm sorry you have to work within such a stupid process. I was livid. I was absolutely furious. So you can imagine how special I felt after that. It's like, Lord, that wasn't you, was it? No, that wasn't me. It wasn't anything to do with me, as a matter of fact. Well, anger is most often motivated by fear or selfishness. I wasn't afraid, so I must have been selfish. I was being frustrated in my efforts to do something that should have been really simple. And I hold to that. It should be a lot simpler than that. But I was frustrated because you were preventing me from doing what I was trying to get done, which was just to pay the money that you want me to pay you and to get the tags that allow me to drive. But that's often what occurs most often in our relationships with family and with coworkers and with friends. And even within the body of Christ, there's a frustration that builds because you're preventing me from doing the thing that I most want to do. As we see today, as we read through the word today, the source of that anger is vengeance. And David's foolishness with Bathsheba continues to wreak problems. And his unwillingness to come to repentance for over a year has unleashed all kinds of evil. And as we've already gone through several of the things that have occurred with David since David laid with Bathsheba, and they just continue to occur. As the Lord had said, all these evils have been visited upon David. Now, the title of the message today, for those who are taking notes, is "What Manner of Spirit." And we're going to be going through all of 15 and get into 16 a little bit. But the thing that we need to bring out of this is what we see in today's reading is the nature of God that comes from a lifetime of walking with Him. What we see in David is the nature of God that comes from a lifetime of walking with Him, even in the midst of knowing that he has failed so miserably. And in a time of great weakness and humbling, David is displaying the very nature of God. In James 4:7 it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But you notice that first part, "Therefore submit to God." That's what David has done. That's what we will, as we continue through, as we read this, we will see that David has submitted himself to the Lord. And because he has done so, we see a marvelous example of his grandson, Jesus. So, as we start into this message, where we jump into is that David is praying against Ahithophel's counsel. Now, Ahithophel is a counselor to David of great reputation. He has an incredible reputation. Later on in chapter 16, it's going to say, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel both with David and with Absalom." And so it is really bad news as David is coming down from the Mount of Olives after worshiping the Lord that somebody comes and tells him Ahithophel is with Absalom. Man, that's bad news for David because this guy is smart. He is so bright. He's the Karl Rove of his day, if you will. And so David is more concerned about his former counselor than his son. He knows that his son Absalom is a lightweight. The only thing of any weight to that guy is his hair. And he was a man that David certainly knew was a slave to his passions. Absalom was a slave to his passion. He was cunning, but he wasn't very wise. But Ahithophel was a man of great wisdom, great control. We also know that Ahithophel is the father of a guy by the name of Eliam, who was one of David's mighty men, one of David's trusted soldiers. And Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. So Ahithophel is waiting for this opportunity for 10 years after David's sin. Ahithophel is just waiting for this opportunity of vengeance against his former friend, David. And he wants David's head. And he has wanted it for a long time. So David says, "Lord, I know that there's only one thing I can do, and that's to ask for you to intervene. Because Ahithophel's a bright guy. So I'm asking you, Lord, to turn what he says into foolishness." So then he meets up, as he's coming back down, he also meets up with another guy by the name of Hushai the Archite. And in 2 Samuel 15, and then again in 1 Chronicles 27, it makes a distinction between Ahithophel and Hushai. It says that Ahithophel was a counselor of David's. Hushai was a friend. And I think that you all know that difference. I'm sure that you guys have seen that difference between somebody who you can go to with questions and they've got that wisdom, but somebody who's... But that the distinction being that's that friend who only has your heart in the matter. The one who knows you, the one who can tell you things up front that may or may not feel good, but you need to hear. The one who is going to direct you because of the love they have for you. And that was the difference between Ahithophel, who was a counselor, a wise man, a strategist, a tactician, and Hushai, who was a friend, who was also wise. Now, as we read before, the Psalms that David wrote indicated a closeness with Ahithophel. You know, that we took sweet counsel together. We came and worshiped together. How is it that you have turned against me like this? But Hushai had David's heart. He always had his best interest in mind. So David tells this guy. Now David is no spring chicken. I mean, he's probably 60 something at this point, mid 50s, early 60s, and he looks to Hushai and he says, "You know what, buddy? You're pretty old. If you come with me, then it's going to be a struggle. So why don't you? This is what you need to do. You need to go on back to the king's palace, and I want you to just listen in on what's going on." So basically, he sets up the Mossad of the day, where Hushai and you've got your priests over there, and I want you to tell them everything, and they'll come and they'll tell me what's going on in the court. But I need you there, man, a whole lot more than I need you here. Now, what David is asking Hushai to do is a position of great trust, but it's also a position of great danger, obviously. If he ever found out, if Absalom ever found out that this guy was a double spy, but a spy for David within the court, then he would kill him. But he also wants to make sure that Hushai is there in order to counter the counsel of Ahithophel. I need somebody in there, man. I've given it to the Lord, but I want you to get in there and help me out. But I think it's important, as we look at the nature of David, that you recognize, that we recognize, that he doesn't say, "I want you to go back to my house." He says, "I want you to go back to the king's house." He recognizes that the position is so much bigger than he is. He has no claims on the throne except that the one that the Lord allows. And it appears that the Lord has allowed him to be chased from that throne at this point. And so he's not saying, I want you to go back in there and I want you to win the throne back for me. He's like, man, I just need to know what's going on. So I want you to go to the king's house. So much bigger than he is. And again, I think that that's important to capture what it is that's in David's heart. So the text tells us that at this point, Hushai goes back into Jerusalem, and it appears that Hushai and Absalom come into Jerusalem simultaneously, almost as if Hushai had never left, as far as Absalom is concerned. And then getting into chapter 16, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, O Lord, or my Lord, O King. So Ziba tells David of Mephibosheth. I'm killing myself again here. Neph's betrayal and desire to watch David and Absalom destroy each other. He says, my master is just waiting for you guys to destroy each other, which is going to allow him to then assume his throne as the rightful heir. A little bit of background on Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son, King Saul's grandson. And as David came into power so many years before, it was very common in those days, and it's still even common today to a degree, to eliminate any of the family member. Whenever there's a coup, you eliminate any family member when you're assuming the throne in order to get rid of any possible recrimination, any possible move to recapture the throne. And so as David is coming in, as news of Saul's death and Jonathan's death is made known, then Mephibosheth is being carried out by his nurse and he is dropped and he becomes crippled in his feet. So David, man, he had such a love for Jonathan, and Jonathan had such a love for him that when they were together, and Jonathan knew that David was going to assume the throne one day, that his father Saul had blown it, and that David was going to assume the throne, they promised each other, look, if I die, I want you to make sure that you treat my family well. And David said, absolutely, Jonathan. Any son of yours would be a son of mine. And so David specifically searched for any descendants of Jonathan at all and found Mephibosheth, this cripple. And this beautiful picture of this cripple coming to the king's table and eating at the king's table, just as we are invited to eat at the table of Jesus. And we have nothing to offer. As a matter of fact, we become dependent. And so David has extended this to Mephibosheth. And they have been companions at the dinner table and in his court for so long. And now to hear, wow, after all these years, he's still harboring that. Wow. After all these years of kindness, I get met with betrayal. And he says, man, Ziba, he had appointed Ziba and his sons to be Mephibosheth's servant. I want you to work his fields. I want you to serve. Whatever he wants, he can get. And you guys are the ones to provide it for him. And now he's being told that this guy has turned on him. The problem is that it wasn't true. In 2 Samuel 19, we're going to see that that lie is exposed when David is returned to his throne. That Ziba is just trying to position himself. And so in this rare display of impulsiveness, David listens to a lie. And he gives Ziba all that Mephibosheth was given by David. He said, "Man, whatever I gave him is now yours." Because he was willing to listen to a lie. And what I pull out of that is that it's so important for us not to make decisions in crisis, especially that have any large and lasting effects. You know, you really don't know who it is that, for sure, who's that friend who's trying to take it, or, you know, who that friend is, or who that person is who's simply trying to take advantage of the situation and in what are often very confusing and emotion-filled situations. That's how, unfortunately, our older folks are preyed upon, especially during times of crisis when they've lost a spouse and somebody, this financial advisor, comes in and tells them what it is they need to do, only to have them taken. Any time that we're in our own crisis and we start, gathering people around us or listening to people who are feeding into the fears that we already know or are feeding into the problems that we think that we already have, then you need to be careful. That's exactly what Ziba did. He took advantage of the situation. He was the first one to get there. Mephibosheth can't move, man. He's a cripple. He's dependent upon this guy for everything. He can't move. He can't come to David. And Ziba was the first one to get there. I would encourage you, just as a matter of wisdom, that the first person to come to you with a situation, especially if they're pleading their own case and it appears that they're going to gain from this, but you know, I want to do this for your own good. I want to make sure that you understand this. Don't make any decisions. Do not make any decisions, but weigh the evidence. David made a horrible, horrible decision here. Verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." So this guy, obviously not too bright. There are 600 people coming with the king, and all of them are armed. And this guy decides to come out and kick dirt at him and throw stones at him, and he's cursing at him. And it says that he's using vulgarities. He's basically trying to bring David down to size. You know, that word means to make them common. And as we hear the foulness of the language in our own generation, that's exactly what we're trying to do, is we're trying to bring everybody into this commonality, and instead of extending any discourse of any substance, all I'm going to do is call you names, and all I'm going to do is accuse you in order to bring you, to cut you down. And those vulgarities are normally used in anger, especially when there isn't any substance. The things we listen to, the music we listen to, the movies we watch, the television we watch, even unfortunately, the political discourse that we are hearing, the more the vulgarities, the more the commonness of the speech, the less substance there is. The less substance there is. And that's exactly what this guy is doing. He is just accusing David. And he's accusing David of killing Saul and taking the throne by violence. When in fact, we know the story, Saul took his own life. He was on the battlefield. He was mortally wounded. He had been away from the Lord for so long. And so finally, he had made that one fatal mistake. And he went into battle not well prepared, and he ended up losing his own life as well as the life of his son Jonathan. And so he killed himself on the battlefield. David had nothing to do with it. Even as Saul pursued David for those 20 years, man, throwing spears at him, he's searching him like a dog. And even during that time, David would not allow himself to touch Saul. He says, "I will not touch God's anointed. I will not touch God's anointed." So as David maintained his righteousness before God, he allowed the Lord to take care of that situation with Saul. And so this guy Shimei, he's throwing stuff at him that is just completely without substance. Completely without substance. David took the higher road and he did what was charged to him biblically, which is to honor authority. David honored the authority of God. And he honored the authority of the people that God had put in place. Even though the Lord had said, "David, you're going to be king," David didn't strive for that position. He simply said, "Okay, Lord, in your time and in your way, and when you see fit to move Saul out and move me in, I'm okay with that." And so he continued to honor that authority. And once again, we see just as David, the same mistake that David made with Ziba, Shimei is now making with David, is that there's, and it points out the importance of establishing fact, regardless of how passionately the accusations are delivered. How much are they based in fact? Shimei has lived this thought, this lie, for two generations, at least. That David was a bloodthirsty man that took the throne by violence. So no matter how passionately he felt about it, that does not change the fact that he was wrong. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zuri, said to the king, you got to love this guy, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zuri? So let him curse, because the Lord had said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him. Notice that, opposite him. And cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. So you see this scene. I mean, they're continuing on down the road, and this guy is just walking along, just out of, maybe out of spear shot, maybe out of arrow shot, just cursing and throwing stones and just kicking up dust and all along the way. That's got to be kind of irritating, as you're going along. And how could my day get any worse? You're thinking as you're coming off of the Mount of Olives or whatever it is that you're doing, is this lousy day just continues to, what could possibly go on? And then all of a sudden you've got a Shimei there walking alongside you, throwing stones at you, cursing you, falsely accusing you for that matter. Well, Abishai, he wants to defend and he wants to take up the cause. And I admire that. I really do admire his desire to defend. He has a respect for authority. Even though David has been chased from the throne, this guy's loyalty hasn't waned at all. The fact that he believes that David is or has the right to the throne, and so that hasn't flagged at all. And he could have received that accusation from Shimei, but this is a reminder that we're not to receive accusations from anybody about somebody in the body of Christ. We shouldn't receive accusations from anybody about somebody else in the body of Christ. If you hear somebody talking bad about a brother or sister in the Lord, inside or outside the church, don't receive it. Don't receive it. The other cool thing is, we don't have to lop their heads off either. You see here, come just a little bit closer, you know. But what we can do is say, you know what? What you're telling me sounds like an accusation, and I would really rather, if you've got that against them, I'd really rather you go to them. I'd really rather you talk to them. Because what you're telling me just, man, it sounds like an accusation, and I'm just not willing to receive what it is that you've got to tell me. And I think that that's very important within the body of Christ. And again, nor do we have to lop off their heads at the same time. As we look at our Lord, He was in the garden, and He was waiting to fulfill the will of His Father. And His dear friend Peter takes it upon himself to take out a knife. Now, Peter's a fisherman, not a swordsman. And so, in his zealousness, he takes out his sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear, the servant. Think about this. Jesus' last recorded miracle prior to the resurrection was the correcting of a problem created by one of His followers. One of His very zealous, vengeful believers. And you can almost hear Jesus thinking, you know what, buddy, all you're doing here is creating work for me. Put the sword away, Peter. As we gently come before somebody, letting them know, you know, that's just not the way we do things. That's not a Christ-like attitude. And what you've got to tell me sounds like it may be important, but you know what? I really think you need to go to them. David, on the other hand, he's looking to the Lord, man. He knows that God's allowing this. He's aware that it's the Lord who's going to, you know, that's going to bring His own vengeance, if vengeance is necessary. He knows that the Lord's going to bring justice, if justice is necessary. He's just saying, Lord, You told me about this. You told me this was going to happen. And so I'm just going to look to You, and I'm going to continue on. And, you know, frankly, I don't know, as I walk through my own salvation with the Lord, I don't know how much of anything is tested by the Lord or if it's tempting by the devil. I really don't know. You know, as I'm walking through and these situations, these circumstances come up, and this is an opportunity to sin or this is an opportunity to glorify God. You know, which one of these is because this nasty, obnoxious demon is breathing his ugly breath on me, or the Lord is just saying, we need to work on this area. Unless the Lord specifically tells me, okay, we're going to work on this area. I honestly don't know, you know. But the question is, what would you have me to know? What would you have me to learn from this? And I think that's the important thing to understand, not so much where it's coming from. And again, unless the Lord thinks it's important that we do know. You know, I only know that God has given me a right response through His Word and His Spirit. You know, I only know that whatever the situation is, that the Lord has not left me without answer, because He's left me with the Word, and He indwells within me, and He has filled me with His Spirit. God told David that this was going to happen. And David as much tells his companion, man, the Lord said, you know, the Lord's causing him to do this. The Lord is saying that, you know, to curse David. And in an odd way, this should bring us great joy as we read this, that the Lord is allowing this cursing to occur, because that means that since God said it was going to happen, God is now being faithful to His Word. And I can take this, and I can know that my sin brings pain and suffering, and it's going to bring pain and suffering not only to me, but it's going to bring pain and suffering to somebody else, and it may have consequences, lifelong consequences, in my life. And how do I know that? Because God said it would. But I also know this. Jesus says that my sins are forgiven me, and that He's going to return for me. Now, how do I know this? Because He said He would. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is always true. I know that I'm filled with His Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because He said, if you ask, you receive it. And I know that His Word is true. And so as I read this, and David is testifying to that when he says, God told me it was going to happen, I can expect nothing less. Nothing less. So as we read this, even though it brings pain to David's life, even though as we encounter these things, we know it's going to bring pain to our lives, I'm asking that we think about the fact that we can consider this as an opportunity for joy
Because God is faithful. Because God is true. And He's true to His Word. Now, what Shimei is doing is he is giving the fullness of his feelings reign over his life. He is giving the fullness of his angst and his anger over his life. Has anybody ever told you, I just got to get this off my chest? Or has anybody ever said, I need to give that person a piece of my mind? In which case, you refrain from saying, not too much, because you don't have a lot to spare. We have been told now for so many generations by the world that we need to get in touch with our inner jerk, you know. And that we need to, if you feel it, it must be legitimate. And if it's, and if you feel it, it must be appropriate. So therefore, voice it. Well, you know what? Shimei was a loser. He was accusing from a distance. He was accusing based on bad information and or bad interpretation, you know. And again, regardless of the passion in which is delivered, it's still wrong. And what he did was he was targeting David and David's weakness instead of when he was strong. Shimei, if you really felt that strong about it, where were you when I was on the throne? But no, now in a matter of weakness, when you think that possibly you can get away with this because you think I'm on the way out the door, then you're going to hit me with this. Well, you know what? The enemy has no problem beating on us when we're already weakened. I think that we know that, you know. He doesn't, as he sees us laid out there, you know, just completely wiped out by circumstances, by somebody's sin that has affected our lives, or because of our own sin that has affected our lives. As he sees us laid out there, he doesn't go, oh, wow, let me help you up, and that way it'll be a more fair fight. No, he'll say, oh, your head is just perfectly placed for my boot. My steel-toed boot. And that's what Shimei is doing here. That's what the enemy is doing through Shimei to pound in to David. And what would my response have been? Take him out. Take him out. But what was David's response? Hey man, I don't have the time and I don't have the energy to be consumed by false accusation. I just don't have it. You know, why do we believe the lie that because we think it or feel it, it must be true and therefore it must be expressed? Especially when we don't have all the facts. Especially when we don't have understanding of what the situation is. I just know that somehow this is pricked something inside me, and so now I need to react to it, and part of that reaction is and you vomit all over the situation, you know? God's Word calls us to do something very, very differently. In Proverbs 25:28, it says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. In that day, cities, it was extremely important for you to put a wall around a city, because what would happen is that if without a wall, without a good fortified wall, very, very thick and able to put soldiers around it, then you were always open for invasion. Always open for invasion. And, you know, we've got ICBMs and those kind of things now, so walls have become a little less important. But during those days, a good wall could not be underestimated. And so Proverbs tells it. Proverbs written by David's son Solomon, by the way. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Whenever we surrender ourselves to our own spirit, we open ourselves up to every sin and accusation possible. Whenever we surrender ourselves to our own spirit, then anything can come in. Anything can come in because we have let down the wall. We've broken down the walls. And by that, when it says, has no rule over his own spirit, that refers to anger, that refers to expressions of anger, that refers to lusts, that refers to desires. And whenever we surrender ourselves over to our own spirit, then we completely remove the protection that God has placed around us. Completely removed the protection that God has placed around us. And anything can come in. Another proverb, 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Look, man, I mean, so what? He's cursing me. So what? What is that to me? So what? Somebody's accusing me falsely. What is that to me? Why should I get angry about that? I don't have the time. I don't have the energy to get angry about those kind of things. In 1 Peter 2, it says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? You know, if you've done something stupid and you get beaten for it, then, you know, what does that really mean that you're taking it like a man, you know? Well, it says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. If what you're doing is right before the Lord and you get hammered for that, Peter says, that's good. So if somebody's accusing us or somebody's transgressing against us, it would be the nature of God not to act out on our frustrations. It would be the nature of God not to act out on our frustrations. And as I stop and think, I think, Lord, how often have you been falsely accused? How often have you been transgressed, not only by the world, but by your own children? By me. And yet, here I stand. Not a victim of your perfect justice, but a recipient of your perfect grace. And so now you're telling me that it would be to my good if I become very slow to anger. And it's to my glory if I overlook transgression. If I don't take into consideration the sins that have been committed against me. The trespasses, the violations. Not just, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't need to do that, but the, I'm going to do this knowing that it's going to hurt you because it's what I want to do. That is the nature of God. And we see that in the example of Jesus. In Exodus 34, This is a verse. If you ever want to really know, just remember what God is like. If you read in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, it says, and this is, he's talking about, if you remember the situation, Moses has said, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, you can't handle it. I'll show you a tip of my cloak. I'll set you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll show, and I'll just pass by you, and you'll see a tip of my cloak. And that's where this passage comes from. And it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And this is the Lord proclaiming this. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And we're told that Jesus is the embodiment of God in human flesh. And as we look at Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And so when David looks at his friend, he said, and he says, what have I to do with you? Why are you asking me to take off that man's head? What has that got to do with me and the way that I do things? And if that sounds familiar, that's because Jesus said it too. You know, that does not speak of my nature. In Luke 9, it says, when it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, so Jesus is on his way, it says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he is going to die for our sins, and his face is like a flint, man. You cannot stop me. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. You know, so he's going through Samaria, and Samaria is going, well, it's just another jerk Jew just passing through, and just let him go. You know, we're not going to offer him any kind of housing or food or anything. Just let him go through. And so the disciples were pretty ticked about this. And it says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Can you see it in their face? Lord? Wouldn't that be cool? But he returned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The nature of God, full of goodness and mercy and truth, forgiving iniquity and sins. The nature of Jesus did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And we are called to be like that. We are called to be like that. And David gives us a marvelous picture here. Over the years of being chased by Saul, over the years being rescuing cities, rescuing people from their enemies, and then being betrayed by those cities. Over the years of being accused and maligned by many, David has learned to curb his passions. David has learned that while certainly he is a man of war, he is not a man of innocent bloodshed or anger. He made that mistake once, and he's paying for it now. He will not make that mistake again. And so now, even as somebody is transgressing him, even as somebody who has dared to insult the king and is deserving in some cases of death, David says, no. No, that's not my nature. That's not my Lord's nature. This is not resignation. We can only look at David as a man of strength, not as a man of weakness in this situation. A man of great humility. A man of great strength. This is God-given wisdom and faith that God will do what is best for us. And that's what he's walking in. This is the David that has been before the Lord his entire life. This is not the David that we grew to just be repulsed at as we saw what he was capable of doing with Bathsheba and then with Uriah. This is not the David that we were just, man, just you need to get a clue when his son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar and yet he did nothing. This is not the same David that has allowed Absalom to get this far because he left him not only unpunished, but allowed him to be unrepentant of his sin of murdering Amnon. This is the David that has walked before the Lord his entire life. This is the David who sees, this is the shepherd boy who has seen the goodness of God. And this is the David who, in humility, he's bent by age, but he knows, he has seen so often the goodness of God, and he knows that his very nature, will not allow him to do anything other than what he's done. Let him curse. Let him curse. God has given him to do that, so let him curse. David was unwilling to seek out vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Whether the accusation is baseless or not, God didn't say, vengeance is mine unless somebody has sinned against you and then you can go kill him. I have to ask myself, does the Lord take out vengeance against me for my sins? And the answer is no. Can I then not do anything other than pray for the Lord to pour out His grace on those who misuse us most, that they might receive the same gift that I received? Gifts of mercy, gifts of forgiveness, gifts of grace. And it's because David is surrendered to the Lord that he has this peace. It is our surrender to Christ that gives us that same peace and that same spirit. Lord, we ask that you would give us that peace. Lord, that you would give us that spirit that allows us to pray for those who misuse us. Lord, that we might ask for your grace, not your vengeance, upon those who have transgressed us. God, knowing that those sins are no less nailed to the cross than my own. Knowing, Lord, that I can personally testify to the work that you need yet to do in me because of a short fuse that I have. And Lord, the conviction that I feel just letting these words come out of my mouth, the same mouth that was so frustrated just days ago. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would give us grace abounding. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity to read again in David's life and to see you there so very much. I ask that you would bless all that are here, those that are traveling, Lord. I pray that you would keep them safe. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being with your children. And I ask, God, that you would pour out your prosperity, your riches upon them. They may know the riches that can come only from a life in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus.